We would certainly like to welcome all our guests, some who've traveled some distance, and we're glad that you're here. In the hymn that we just concluded, which for many of us is old and familiar, it goes all the way back to my earliest memories of days spent in assemblies of Christians. A love light beams across the foam, poetic reference to the sea. Where the soul of man never dies, it shines to light the shores of home. Where the soul of man never dies. Now that is a sentiment that sometimes we struggle to obtain for ourselves. That what God has done when he has spoken to us is to reveal his love for us to light the way back home. And that, in simple words, is what the Bible is. And when we approach the scripture as a petulant child, already with a rising sense of rebellion against what we're about to hear, as if it is some oppressive word that will somehow desiccate our lives, dry us up to dust. Of course, we have misread it totally. God has spoken to us by his Son. The book of Hebrews opens saying. And I want to continue our discussion today of how God speaks to us in the Bible and how we are to understand it. I want us to begin with a simple statement that is made in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, and I'd like you to see it with me. And not simply to trust my reading of it, I want you to remember after we have talked about this today, what you read in the language of Moses, the prophet of God, who was guided by God's own Spirit to write it. The secret thing belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Of course, that statement is made in connection with the revelation of God's covenant, the Old Testament, made with Israel. But it's a principle that we can apply to all that we know about what God has said. And the principle is this. We know what God has told us. And it's what has been revealed to us by him that belongs to us. The secret things are his. And it's not his intention or his will that we should try to invade that. If he has not revealed it, it's not because it's his desire to titillate our curiosity and fill us with all kinds of imaginings that something vital has been left out here, something that really would be meaningful to me, and it's been denied. That's not true. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 3, says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has poured out everything that we need. and graciously kept from us the things that would not benefit or not needed, that would not serve the life, the way home. I'd like you to see the scripture as the opening up of the heart of God who loves us. He is a servant God. His son died for our sake, certainly not for his. And all that he said is for our sake. And his call for us to come back home again is for our sake. Certainly it expresses his longing and desire. But he does not serve himself. And today I want to think about the significance of what God did not say. There have been many statements made about this principle. 16th century, an eminent English divine, sounding the battle cry of Protestantism, said the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. Of course, most of you know that I and the people who meet here regularly do not identify with any party or religionist, and we don't see ourselves as Protestants or as Catholics, with a capital C. That we go far behind that to get at the documents that are here before us, to be simply the servants of God and the disciples of Jesus. But I say that, and I cite this 16th century Englishman to help you understand that they presented that principle, that we're going to stay simply with what is recorded in Scripture. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, as Moses said. Another English divine made the statement for the church to require more than Christ himself did or make the condition of our communion or fellowship more than our Savior did for discipleship is wholly unwarranted. That is a part of what we are as disciples. Only that which God has said is to be engaged in. That which is revealed. What he has not said, we don't know. And so as little children, we sit before him, waiting for him to tell us exactly what he wants from us, what he expects from us, and not just that, but to tell us the way to regain, to recover what we have lost, to get out of the darkness and come into his light, to come out of death, spiritual death and decay, into true life and vitality as a consequence of his love and grace. And I believe that he stressed this principle all along. You need to get to know your Father if you are a Christian, and if you are not a Christian, you need to come to know the God with whom you're dealing. And the only way we can know him, as I've been stressing with a certain young man, is by what he has said. Now, if you know some other road to God, then you need to examine that. But what we've learned from this book, simply stated in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God, that this book claims to be a revelation of the mind of the Almighty, written down, Scripture. And that it is a complete revelation of God's heart and mind. All things, Peter said, that pertain to life and godliness, Paul says it simply in the 17th verse of this same section, saying it completely furnishes God's man to every good work. And now, the question of how we're to deal with what God did not say. The world in which we live has been somewhat divided by the sentiment that came out of the Protestant Reformation, two directions that movement went. George Fisher's History of the Reformation says about Luther that while Luther was disposed to leave untouched what the Bible did not prohibit, Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, was more inclined to reject what the Bible did not enjoin. Roland Bainton, who is a very well-known church historian and has written many books of significance, said of the situation, Luther said we may do what the Bible does not forbid. Zwingli said, what the Bible does not command, we may not do. And on that account, he gave up all images and crosses in the churches. In this respect, he was like the iconoclast. Organs in church also were given up. The Lutherans loved to sing around the organ. The Zwinglians, if they sang at all, did so without any instrument. Two principles. The silence of the Scripture allows us to do what God has not forbidden. That was Luther's principle. More conservative his Reformation was than Zwingli's, who said very radically, whatever God has not spoken of, whatever he has not authorized, we may not do. And I want to go through the Scripture to determine which of these you think is the accurate principle. And I hope you will follow me with your Bible as we read. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Out of the words of Moses to the children of Israel just before they entered into the promised land and just before his own death, as he for the last time urges them to be faithful to God as they enter the land that God had promised them. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. No addition, no subtraction. But the simple acceptance of what God has said to you needs to be your principle. He seems to be intent upon this because in the 12th chapter and verse 32, he repeats the words almost as they were before. What things soever I command you, that shall you observe to do. You shall not add to it nor diminish from it. Writing in the Proverbs, an echo by the writer of this same principle. It just sort of rises up like a sudden flower in the midst of all that's being said here. These are not the words of Solomon, but the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. And here's what he says in verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man, and I have not learned wisdom, neither have I the knowledge of the Holy One, who hath ascended up into heaven and descended, who hath gathered the wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in his garments, who hath established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is tried. He is a shield to them that take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. Paul, in some measure, echoes that sentiment in Romans 3:4 when he says, let God be true and every man a liar. What God has said is true. What we may say that conflicts with that, Paul says, must be judged a lie. When we're dealing with what we think and what we feel and what we propose, we're dealing with things that we know nothing about. When we deal with what God has said, we know that we're in the range of divine truth and certitude. Matthew 28 and verse 19, in his last commission before his ascension to the disciples, having said that all authority had been given to him, both in heaven and earth, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That was the commission. You teach what I have said. They were not ambassadors of speculation to enter into some ideas of their own. They were to say to men exactly what had been given to them by Christ. So we are not surprised to see that these men, having done exactly that, in Acts 2, verse 42, that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Theirs was an intent determination to listen to the voice of those who had been sent by Christ to speak His word. And it's interesting to observe in the 17th chapter of John, the language of Jesus in His prayer the night before He died. And He's praying, first of all, for Himself. And then He prays for the 12. And then I believe He prays for us in these words. Neither for these only, that is, for these disciples with me, do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. But the basis of our fellowship together and the foundation of our unity as God's people is that we abide in what the apostles sent, who believe on me through their word. And so the early church paid careful attention to the apostles' teaching. And this is the written record of it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, helps us to understand that what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy and what is expressed in Proverbs is something that is an ongoing principle in our relationship with God. Now, these things, brothers, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. That is to say, I have used our names instead of the names, perhaps, of the real culprits who are starting parties in the church in Jerusalem. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, etc., he says in the first chapter. That in us you may learn what? Not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. Don't go beyond what is written. There's a limitation in what God has said. The limitation is do what I have asked. Believe what I have said. Observe what I have instructed. And let that be the limitation of your life, because you are resting upon an unshakable truth that comes out of the infinite God. That's the principle. To demonstrate that that simplicity of approach to the Word of God was one which Paul himself showed to be characteristic of the churches, of himself and the churches, that he did not go about speculating here in one direction and going to another church speculating in another direction, that the word that was being preached by him was not a word with all kinds of varied directions and perhaps at times contradictions. But this is what is said in verse 17 of the same chapter in 1 Corinthians 4. For this cause I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. The same message, the apostles' teaching, that which Christ said, you must teach to them all that I said to you. All of that was taught. And it represented itself in the same way in every church, Paul said. Not in this church one way, and in that other church another way, but always the same. And repeating himself somewhat in the 7th chapter and verse 17, he says, only as the Lord has distributed to each man, as God has called each, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. That was his principle, to speak as the Lord had spoken and to say nothing more than that, not to add to and not to diminish from what God had spoken. Now, that principle still prevails even as the words of the New Testament die away in the language of John. And, of course, he's applying this to what he has just written by revelation of Christ.
But it's the principle that we heard from the voice of Moses of the Old Testament. There's nothing new about it. It won't shock us. I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. That's a sobering warning. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, which are written in this book. The principle is, the secret things belong to God. And the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the things that are written in this law. That principle, I think, is reflected in that. And the examples of Scripture say it. You remember we said that God speaks to us in His Word. In the same way, instructs us in His Word, in the same way we are instructed among ourselves, by clear statements, by commandments, and by necessary inference from those clear statements and commandments. If Jesus, as Matthew 3:16 says, came up out of the water, by necessary inference, He went into it, though it's not stated. And if we are told that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who did not believe that his wife would have a child, was told that he would be mute until the day the child was born, and when the child was born, they have to write something to ask what the child's name will be. We understand from that statement that he was not only mute, but deaf, though it's never stated. Direct statements, explicit statements of Scripture tell us the will of God, and implicit ideas that come out of those direct statements do as well, and examples teach us. They teach us what we are permitted to do, and sometimes they teach us because they don't give us any other direction of activity on the part of apostolic practice, on the part of the apostolic church. They show no other way of doing things. They reflect to us a commandment that this is the way it ought to be done and was done by the early church. But here are some examples for you. Fourth chapter of Genesis and the case of the earliest worship noted. Cain and Abel, bring their sacrifices. Abel, who was a shepherd, brought the firstlings of the flock. And Cain, who was a farmer, brought the fruit of the field. And God had respect for the sacrifice of Abel, but He did not have respect for the sacrifice of Cain. And we have no further explanation about that, except that Cain was angry at the rejection. But Hebrews 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God has spoken. He expects us to do exactly that and no more. He has given us His will, His wish, His heart. He is God. We are men. We do not know anything about this subject except what He tells us. We are totally dependent upon His revelation. And this is so difficult for us to accept as proud, often proud human beings who will to be more than we are, and are discontent to be all that God has made us. We are creatures, and He knows the way that lights the path to home. And we need to listen to Him and leave it just as it is. So a creature should deal with his Creator. And then the sixth chapter of Genesis, the case of Noah, written down so we can learn something about the God who sent His Son into the world and spoke by Him as to how we should respond to it. In this particular case, God gave specific instructions about how the ark would be made. Verses 14 through 16. Length, breadth, height, how many stories, a light, a cubit, a wide to be finished, upward in it. Perhaps it is thought to be a window. It's to be made of gopher wood. That is somewhat unknown in exactness as to what the wood was, but I'm confident that Noah knew exactly what it was. And so we read in verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He did not think that if he built it three stories high and got to thinking that that probably wouldn't hold the crowd, that he could just put another story. He was left free to make the number of rooms he might choose. He said, rooms we'll put inside. That's his choice. What rooms there would be. Free to decide how he'll get the logs to the building site. Free to use what measure he might find in order to be sure it was what God wanted. But only free at last to do what God said, and thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. It was an expression of two things. It was an expression of faith, trust, and love.
And then there's another illustration I want us to look at. And that CP there means compare. I'm not sure that's kosher. I'm not sure that's the way you should write that down. It's the way I wrote it. And I thought people would think that's a book in the Bible. It's right out of Exodus. That's what we want to recognize. But Exodus 25 speaks about God's instruction for the building of the tabernacle, that tent that was to be portable as they went through the wilderness wanderings, a place for the worship of God. And verse 9 says, according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall you make. God had shown Moses the pattern. And he said, I want you to make it just that way. And then in verse 40, it is emphasized again, and see that you make them after their pattern which has been showed you in the mount. Now, I wish I had more time, and I wish I had this so I could just put it before you. But chapter 30 in Exodus is the actual record of the pattern that Moses was given for the altar of incense. And you shall make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood shall you make it. Now, what I want you to do, and you'll have to do this perhaps in your leisure, is to compare the instruction given in chapter 30 with the actual work done in chapter 37. And see if you can distinguish any difference in any detail. In other words, he didn't add any flourishes. The craftsman didn't. He did not extend it in any direction. He just did what God asked to be done. And that will seem peculiar to us, I'm sure. But I want to make a point later on that's made by the writer in Hebrews that will show it was significant. But he did exactly what God commanded, and that is the statement of Exodus recorded in the end of chapter 39, verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And Moses saw the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. And in chapter 40 and verse 16, thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And that echoes the statement made in Genesis 6 about Noah. It's just a matter of trusting him.
And not beginning to speculate on the secret things. God has told us what he wants.
Moses and the children of Israel understood. Now I want to come to Leviticus 10. Everybody sort of gets, well, what shall I say? We've heard this before. But I want you to hear it again.
The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, whom we are told had no children at this point, offered to the Lord strange fire when they offered incense, which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. And the scripture says that God said on this occasion, I will be sanctified by them that come near to me. Strange fire was fire that was ordinary and common. Holy fire was the fire that God had designated. And you say, what difference does it make? Fire is fire. The incense was burned. I understand that. Pragmatic Americans think that any way that gets the job done is all right. But what we have to learn in dealing with God is the way that gets the job done is the way that God has devised. And he knows the way. And he knows how to light our way to home. And that was the ancient covenant and the Old Testament church. And so that's what we have to see as a principle of how God thinks and what his will for us is. Now, if you'd like to read about what God had said on the subject of offering incense in the holy place, you can get that in chapter 16, verse 11. Of the same book, and Aaron shall present the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. Clear language. But they decided that God hadn't said anything forbidding. And so they just thought it wouldn't matter. And it did. Even the incense to be offered, the formula for it is recorded. So that you couldn't just mix up any incense. You had to use that which was holy, which God had requested. And so the Bible instructs. Now, somewhat quickly, let me come to a few other things. What did New Testament writers see in the silence of God in the Old Testament? The way we can learn about how to approach the Scriptures is to see how inspired writers in the New Testament dealt with the writings of the Old Testament. And we've been over this book several times as we've tried to understand the nature of God's revelation to us. And the last time we did this on last Sunday, we were trying to understand this difference between Old Testament and New Testament. That one has been removed so that the other can be established. That it's not possible for Christ to be priest or high priest after the order of Melchizedek if the priesthood of Aaron is the only one that applies, which was necessitated by the law. And that law, we noted, had to be removed. But in the first chapter, listen to this argument.
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten? Where did you read such a thing? Silence. He's saying it's not so because it's not revealed. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. And then the seventh chapter, in verse 14, having already set up his argument, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed is made of necessity to change the law. And why is that? Because the law said only from Levi, out of the seed of Aaron, can men stand as priests. But the argument is framed out of silence in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. God did not have to go on at length and say, don't get anybody from the other 12 tribes. He just told us, or told the children of Israel, what he wanted with regard to priests. And that's what they were to do. Silence means stop. Do what God has said.
Well, those ancient Israelites could have said, why in the world do we need to be so concerned about making every little detail just exactly like it said? Because after all, the incense is going to get burned and offered, the animals are going to get sacrificed, and everything's going to work.
Well, Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5. Now if he were on earth, speaking about the problem of the two priesthoods, he would not be a priest at all, seeing that there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Even as Moses is warned of God when he's about to make the tabernacle, see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount.
You make everything according to the pattern. Why? Because that pattern is a shadow of something yet to come. And I have caused you to make it as I have commanded you to make it so that it will do exactly what I want it to do. Now, they didn't know about that. And sometimes we don't always understand all the implications of what God has instructed us to do. But let me tell you this much we must know, and that is that His word to us is gracious, and they are for our good always, and the reason He has designed it as He has designed it is because it will work out His eternal purpose, and we who know so little need to trust Him and do exactly what He says. And so the principle of trust is here, which is where I'm brought as we come to conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Here's a principle for you. We walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? Sight in this case doesn't just mean physical vision, but you can see with your eyes. It has reference to what seems right to us. Well, our problem is we see so little. And we know so little. Indeed, we only know for sure what God has told us when we're talking about eternal, transcendent things. And so we walk by faith. What's that mean? It means trusting God. Not by what seems right to us. Not what we judge to be acceptable. But what He Himself has spoken. I say that because Hebrews 11 verse 6 will tell you why we walk by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the writer says. And where do we get this faith? Romans 10 verse 17. These are simple passages. Justified by faith is a principle of Scripture. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What is revealed belongs to us and to our children. And so faith can only be a response to what God has said, not to what God has not said. When I'm responding to what God has not said, I'm acting out of my own thinking and my own imagining. And when I respond to what God has clearly revealed, I'm expressing my trust in Him. Absolute. And I want to say something else. You're expressing your love. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Sometimes those commandments are not easy. They put us to the test. And John, in his first epistle, 1 John 5, verse 3, expresses that principle again. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, arbitrary, onerous. They are gracious and good. And then 1 Corinthians 4, 6, we must learn not to go beyond the things that are written. And this final passage in 2 John 9, and we looked at this about 2 weeks ago, as we studied a lesson out of 1 John. Whosoever transgresses, this passage says. And some versions have goes onward. To transgress means to go beyond the bounds. And does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Remember, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Remember, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ has not God. That's a dire consequence of not abiding, living, putting our hope and trust in what God has said. That is the reason that we do not burn incense, votive candles, have holy water at the door, that I'm not wearing some special clerical robe, that you don't call me reverend, that we have no papal power resident in Rome.
that we do not baptize infants. And the list can go on and on as far as human imagination might take it. We know what our Father has said, and we trust Him. So therefore, when we preach, as 1 Peter chapter 4 urges upon us, if any man speak, says verse 11 of the 4th chapter, speaking as the oracles of God, say what God has said. What I think about things, you may be assured you ought not to have too much confidence in. You know how smart a man can be, not too smart. And I'm surely just that. But what we can read together from God's Word, we can build our lives there. It's the light that leads the way to home. And what God wants is for you to be at home with Him. And I ask as I conclude tonight, if that's the journey you're making, if you're walking in the light of His counsel, if you have determined to do that, and that is essential, what every disciple, what every person who chooses to become a disciple of Jesus does, he that wills to do His will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak for myself, Jesus said in John 7:17. Do you will to do His will? And are you willing to die to yourself and be alive to Him alone, as He has invited us to do, to take up our cross, denying ourselves, and follow Him? In practical terms, it is experienced by believing in Jesus and making a willing confession of that faith, that trust, turning from yourself to Him and to His will and repentance, and being baptized into His death, so that you die as He died and are raised up to walk in newness of life, even as He was raised up. That's the invitation of Christ. And we extend it to you while we stand together and sing.